All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. We started this chapter last week. We got down to verse 29, and so we're going to pick it up today in verse 30 of Matthew 26. And last week we saw Jesus as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, as he met with the disciples on that night that he was betrayed, and he took the bread and he took the juice and he broke the bread and he blessed the juice and he said the bread represented his body that would be broken for our sin, and the juice represented the blood of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. No longer would be under the covenant and the burden of the law. And so today we pick it up here in chapter 26 and verse 30, and we see what takes place after now, after this dinner. Verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So notice that worship of Jesus did as they completed this meal. After this Passover meal, it seems that they sang one hymn together as they went out to sing that praise and that worship. And so don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that if I'm really going to worship, I've got to worship to the point of exhaustion. No, God never calls us to that. He gives us, his load is easy and his burden is light, he says. See, the strength of worship is not necessarily related to the length of worship. It doesn't. We don't have to worship for hours and hours to be able to get to the place where we can sense the presence of the Lord in our hearts and in our lives. So then look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus quoted some prophecy here out of the book of Zechariah that referred to him personally about striking the shepherd and then the sheep would scatter. And Zechariah had prophesied that in chapter 13 in verse 7. And then he goes on in verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Kind of back to where he started his ministry after he was raised. So even though Jesus is basically saying to his disciples, even though you will be offended by me, even though you will scatter from me, he says clearly, I will rise again. And we just celebrated Easter a couple of weeks ago, and what a glorious time that is to really focus on the resurrection, and he's alive, he is risen. That's really real in our lives. And he says, I will rise again. And he said, when I do, I'm going to go before you to Galilee and meet with you there. I'm not done ministering to you, basically, he was telling the disciples. I love Jesus for this aspect of his character. You see, even when we are flaky, even when we flee out of fear, even when we're very fickle-minded, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd never leaves us or forsakes us. There are times when we feel, where is he? It's kind of like this Footprints poem. The guy asked, when I was going through the hard times, where were you? Why did you leave me? I said, I was carrying you. And so he never leaves us or forsakes us. Instead, Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling us, you and me today, I will search you out because I will rise again. I will see you and I will go before you into Galilee. Again, back where he kind of started out in his ministry. Now look at verse 33. And we have our favorite character here, Peter. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Wow, I will never. Never is a great word, isn't it? You know, there's two words that you should always avoid in your communication, especially as a husband and wife. It's never and always. You never do that. Well, I did it a few months ago, so, you know. Or you always do that. No, I don't always do it. That's a communication killer. But Peter here, he's saying, I'll never be made to stumble. So here, as he's saying this, Peter's actually demonstrating three closely related faults that we all can fall into. But here for Peter, he was showing his unbelief in the words of Jesus. But in verse 31, Jesus just said, you're all going to stumble, but Peter, oh, not me. And then it's also showing some contempt for his brethren. Maybe they're all going to stumble, but not me. I'm going to be able to go beyond that. And the third thing it shows is his high opinion of himself, coupled with his painful self-assurance that he had within himself. And so we see those in Peter's statements there. Verse 34 goes on, Jesus said to him, assuredly, or truthfully, I say to you, Peter, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Even if I have to die with you. And so said the disciples. So here we have, on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus said, when I'm betrayed and apprehended, you will be scattered. You're going to take off. Peter said, not me. You can count on me, Lord. I'm solid as a rock. That's why you changed my name to Peter, because Peter is that solid rock. I'm solid, Lord. You can count on me. Now let's look at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. In an oil press, what would happen is olives would be crushed and they would be broken and ground up so that the oil might be then produced to have some usage. Scripturally, anywhere in the scripture, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That's what it signifies in scripturally. And so I think the picture is kind of clear here. Before the Holy Spirit could really be given, someone had to be crushed and broken. Somebody had to be crushed and broken, and that someone was Jesus. He was the one that would be crushed and broken for us. It is not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. There's no coincidence in the Lord that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he felt the crushing and the heaviness and the burden of what was about to happen when he who knew no sin would become sin for us. Think about that. He who knew no sin would become sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God, where? In Christ Jesus. That's such an awesome promise for us, because we don't have any righteousness in our own self. But he gives us that robe of righteousness when we come into him. So we see some comparisons here between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden, man's relationship with the Father was broken because of rebellion. It was broken. In the Garden of Gethsemane, man's relationship with the Father was restored because of submission. Jesus submitting to the Father's will. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam tried to hide from God. Here he comes, let's hide. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam bared his soul to God. He just opened up his whole heart and his whole life, whatever your will is, Lord, Father. In the Garden of Eden, a sword was unsheathed and the man was driven out of the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a sword was put away and man was healed, as we will read about in a few moments here. And so there's a difference between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. We can be so thankful for the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus came to bring that healing. Jesus came to bring that reconciliation between us and the Father. So verse 36 says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and it goes on, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go pray over there. We see Jesus going off by himself to pray to the Father a lot in the Gospels. And here once again at this very time, he's telling his disciples to sit, and he was going to go pray over in another place. Verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now these are the same three that saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now they're seeing him here in the Garden of Gethsemane as well, in this place of sorrow and distress. And verse 38 said, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Watch is the same as pray with me. Stay here and watch. Keep alert. I believe that's what the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church today. Keep alert. Be watching. Be praying. So Jesus began to feel sorrowful and very, very heavy. Why? Because he knew what lay ahead of him. Should he go through with this plan to pay for our sins, he would not only feel the wrath of God poured out upon him as he died in our place, but his suffering would go much further and much longer than what we could even possibly imagine. Jesus didn't suffer for just a few hours there on one Friday afternoon. Why do I say that? Well, because in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, speaks of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So this wasn't just a quick thing for Jesus. In the Garden of Eden, a decision was made that resulted in damnation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a decision was made that resulted in salvation for you and I. But the price of that salvation was incredible. It was beyond what we could even comprehend or understand. And when they sung that song, because of your love, because of his love, he's going to go through the things that we're about to read about. On Easter Sunday, I didn't get into a whole lot about the tomb and about all the stuff that Jesus went to, because I knew we were going to be talking about it within a few weeks from Easter. And so we're coming into this time where we see Jesus being very sorrowful and heavy because of what he was about to go through, the price that was going to need to be paid. So he had the three with him at that point. He left the others to set to watch, left the three there. Now it says in verse 26, it starts out, it says he went a little further. So he had the three stay. He goes a little further, and that's Jesus. He's always going a little bit further. He didn't stop at Gethsemane. He went all the way to Calvary for you and for me. He goes the extra for us. He always does a little bit more than we could even ask or think so much of our time. So he went a little further, and then it goes on in 39. It says, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, is there any other way that people can be saved? Is there any other way? Can people just join a church and be saved? Can they give canned goods at Christmas time to be saved? So many, especially in our world today, think that if they're just a good person or just a nice guy, they'll be saved. They think their works are going to save them. But in reality, the truth is, it took nothing less than the death of Jesus to save anyone from any one sin. Jesus had to die. That was the Father's plan. That was the plan from the very foundation of the world. But Jesus says, if there's any other way, if it is possible, Father, take this cup from me. We see his heart there. We have to keep in mind when Jesus walked this earth, he was totally man, but he was still totally God. And so for the man part of him here, knowing what he was about to suffer, knowing that he was going to be separated for a short time from his Father for the first time in all eternity, he was saying, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And yet look at the rest of verse 39. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is a heavy part of the whole Bible. I think this is a foundation of our victory in Christ, is really getting to the place where we surrender our will. I said it before, and we talk about it a lot on Monday night in the most excellent way. It's easy to say, I gave my life to Jesus. But how many times do we say, I give my will to Jesus? It's easy to just to be a Christian and have your life given over to him and have him have control. But then the real control comes when we say, not my will, but your will be done. So you who are interested in prayer and faith, we need to take note. The key to prayer is not so much what is called name it and claim it. Oh, I have enough faith, I'm going to get my prayers answered. Rather, the key to prayer is two words, request and rest. Request and rest. That's the way Jesus prayed. First, the request, Father. Father, not if possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the request. Where does the rest come from? The rest comes in the fact he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's where we find rest. When we're finally able to get to that place where we say, Lord, I want it this way. I don't like what's taking place. I don't like what's happening. And yet, Lord, I surrender to your will. And when we do that, when we give him that kind of control, if nothing else, we get peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding, Philippians says. People look at you and think, how can you be going through this and not just be falling all apart? Well, because I'm letting the Father's will be done in my life, in those lives around me. Not my will. God has a better way. God has a better plan. And when we understand that, when we believe it by faith, then we can pray that prayer wholeheartedly, opening up our hands and saying, whatever it is, Lord, you deal with it. You take care of it. That's where we find the rest. But first, we have to have the request. We have to ask him. The Bible says, you have not because you ask not. So we just have to pray and ask him, Lord, whatever your will is at that point. Then look what happens next here in verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now this is Peter, the same one that says, I'll never deny you. Just real quickly, you know. And I think when Jesus approached Peter with this and spoke this to him, it wasn't, I don't think, out of disappointment and sadness or bitterness. It was out of disappointment rather than bitterness or sadness. He was disappointed that they couldn't stay awake for 1 hour. He wasn't, you know, bitter about it. He wasn't being bitter toward them. But then verse 41, now he tells them again, watch and pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think we all relate to that verse. We all know that we get up in the morning and we think, boy, today's the day I'm going to be really walking with the Lord. And then we get on the freeway. Oh, man. everything falls to the floor. You know, the flesh is willing, or the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And in verse 42, and again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." See, the prayer changes just a little bit. First he says, if it's possible to take it. Now he says, okay, Father, if this cup cannot pass from me. He's coming to terms with the will of the Father. Even while in prayer, I believe Jesus began to understand and receive confirmation that it was the will of his Father that he be slaughtered as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. As he's there praying that first prayer, if it's possible, Lord, and yet not my will but your will. Now he says, okay, pretty much since it can't be taken from me, Lord, then your will continue just to be worked out in my life. Let your will be done. And then verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were very heavy. Their eyes were heavy. I can relate to this. I'm sure most all of you can. I can read anything. I can read a book. I can read a magazine, and I'd be just fine and dandy. But when I open up the Bible, or when I start to pray, it seems like my eyes just get so heavy. Why? Why is that? Why does that happen? Because it's Satan knows that there is power in prayer. He knows there is profit in Bible study. So he's going to do everything he can to keep you from it. See, Satan is real, and he is our adversary. He is our enemy. And he doesn't care if you're reading a magazine. He doesn't care if you're, you know, looking at Facebook or anything on the internet. That's just fine. But read the word or start to pray, and you can count on your eyes getting heavy so much of the time. Either your eyes get heavy, or guess what? The phone starts to ring. The baby starts to cry. The dog next door starts to bark without ceasing. And then, of course, the last thing, your stomach starts to grumble. You're getting hungry. I got to get up and get a snack. You know, we all go through this stuff. When I kneel my heart in prayer, I find myself resting in the Lord a little too literally often. You know, and so I find, especially during the day around here, if I get up and I walk around the building and pray, then it's a lot tougher to fall asleep while I'm walking around the building. So I walk around, I go out and look out down on the city, and it just is a great prayer time that way. But just like the disciples, their eyes became heavy when they were in that attitude of prayer there in the garden. Now look at verse 44. So he left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Sometimes we have to continue to pray for the same thing. We have to continue to knock, even as the widow did in the Gospels. Verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Are you still sleeping and resting?" In other words, the context there is he's basically saying, go ahead and sleep. You know, understanding their humanity and their frailty, Jesus looked at his disciples and basically said, well, just sleep on. Just sleep on. I'm not going to harass you anymore about it. But while the disciples were sleeping, his enemies were plotting. They were plotting how to get to him. And that's one thing we can all be assured of. We can always be assured of the fact that there are meetings in hell to cause havoc in your family, in your ministry, in your occupation, in your marriage, whatever is going on in your life. Keep that in mind the next time that you opt for sleep over prayer. Keep that in mind. It's not that the Lord condemns you for your lack of prayer. It's that the enemy will exploit the situation. You see, prayer is not only for petition. It's also for protection. When you pray, there's a wall of protection round about you. It's around you, your family, your ministry, your job, and your marriage that is absent. It's not there when you fail to pray. That's why so many of the marriages get attacked. That's why we have such a struggle on our jobs, such a struggle with our families and our children. It's not there. That protection isn't there when we fail to pray. So it's not a condemnation that the Lord puts on you for not praying. It's just the fact that Satan uses it to exploit your life and to make your life miserable. See, Jesus didn't collapse in this moment of temptation. He didn't fail. The disciples did. They failed to watch and pray. He was praying. They were sleeping. And so some things take place. Look at verse 45 as it goes on. It says, "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." The Son of Man, another title for God, the deity of Christ. And then verse 36 starts out, refers to this first word, rise. He tells them to rise. Jesus could rise because he'd been kneeling. He could stand before his enemies because he'd been kneeling before his Father. So he was able to rise up, knowing and understanding the will of the Father was being worked out through him. And he was able to rise, and he tells his disciples now to rise. And he goes on, verse 46, let us be going. Let us be going, Jesus said, let us be going. He included them. If I were Jesus, you know, I would have said, you guys are a bunch of losers. You're just a bunch of losers. You're not coming with me. Not Jesus. Jesus didn't say that. Even after his disciples failed him, they failed to watch and pray, he still included them. Even when we fail, Jesus still includes us. All we have to do is confess it. 1 John 1:9, great promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that promise. Jesus includes us. So many times we think, oh, I've blown it, too bad. I can't go back to church. Oh, I can't go back to the Word of God. I can't stay in prayer. That's the enemy. Jesus includes us no matter what our frailties, no matter how flaky we may be. He didn't let go of the disciples. He said, let us go. Let us go. Let's continue on together. And then he goes on in verse 46. He says, see, my betrayer is at hand. And now verse 47 starts Jesus' betrayal and his arrest. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude. Where it says one of the 12 means it's just basically saying one of his own was his betrayer. As we saw Judas being the one that dipped his hand in the bowl of Jesus last week at the Lord's Supper. And John, the Gospel of John tells us that the great multitude that was with Judas was actually a cohort of Roman soldiers, or literally 600 Roman soldiers. Imagine that, 600 soldiers came to apprehend the meekest man on the face of earth along with a handful of sleepy disciples. It had 600. And see, think about Jesus being the meekest man on earth. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. And so they were coming to arrest this meek man, Jesus, with 600 soldiers. And then verse 47, these 600 soldiers were coming, it says, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. So the Greek language here in the original Greek actually indicates that Judas kissed Jesus repeatedly, probably from cheek to cheek to cheek. Why? Well, I think first reason, it was for identification, to really show these Roman soldiers which one was actually Jesus. So in other words, Jesus' appearance was so ordinary that neither the soldiers nor the company of religious leaders could pick him out of the small crowd of 12 men there in the garden. See, we always think of Jesus as this glowing figure, standing out above everyone else, just being set apart in that way, this huge, being very huge in stature, standing out. But I don't believe that's so. Because Judas said, he's so ordinary, I'll have to identify him with a kiss. And you think about that. Satan always does this. Satan always takes things that God intends to show for love and affection, and he turns it, makes it evil and dirty. A kiss is something that is there to show our love and affection to one another. But the enemy used Judas to betray the Savior with it. And he still does that today in our lives and in the world today. He takes the marriage, and especially the physical intimacy within the marriage, and he makes it look ugly through pornography and all the other things of the world. And God intended it to be that special, beautiful gift between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. And a woman is a human female, in case any of you didn't know that yet. That seems like they're having a hard time defining that lately. So the first reason for the kiss was for identification. The second, perhaps, Judas continued to kiss Jesus, not only to identify him, but to maybe occupy him, to keep him kind of busy there, hoping that Jesus wouldn't pull a fast one and do a miracle or call down some angels, which he could have done. So Judas, even at this point, he knew the power of the Lord. He saw the miracles. He seen the blind to be able to receive their sight. He seen the lepers healed. He knew that Jairus' daughter had been brought back to life. He had seen Lazarus come out of the tomb. And so he's kind of trying to hold on to Jesus, making sure that he doesn't do something to kind of disappear. We've seen in previous places where the religious leaders wanted to stone Jesus that he just kind of walked away and faded out. So he goes on now in verse 50. It says, but Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. They laid their hands on Jesus and took him, and Jesus called Judas friend. Friend, why have you done this? Even at this moment of betrayal, even here, I think Jesus gave Judas the opportunity to turn away and to change his mind, to repent of what he has done. 1 Corinthians 10:13 in the Bible says, it makes it very clear that every temptation, along with every temptation that the enemy brings our way, there's always, we say that word, always a way provided by God to escape that temptation. There's always a way out. And I like to say the best way out of any temptation is just to start to praise the Lord. Just to thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to do that. Thank you, Jesus, that you set me free from that, that I'm not bound up in that. And guess what? You know, if you continue to do that when that temptation comes, you'll find that that temptation stops coming, because Satan's not going to bring anything your way that causes you to praise the Lord and to glorify him. So use those temptations as a springboard to call out to the Lord, and you start finding those temptations start to fade away. And so here Jesus says to Judas, friend, reminding him of their relationship, reminding of him of their love that Jesus has showed to him, giving him that opportunity to maybe say, Lord, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done this. We don't know what could happen, but yet we know all of this is lined up from the foundation of the world. And it, like I talked about last week, Judas still had free will. If he would have turned and repented there, God would have used some other way to have Jesus end up going through the trial and the crucifixion that he went through. It was a part of God's will. But I think Jesus is giving Judas a way out as he asked him, friend, why are you here? In other words, Jesus was giving Judas this one last chance to change his mind. Now look at verse 51. It says, and suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. Put your sword in its place. John tells us, of course, who it was that cut off the ear. It was Peter. Peter drew his sword in an attempt to protect Jesus. He was going to put a stop to all this. Peter evidently was a better fisherman than he was a swordsman. It seems he was probably trying to lop off this servant's head, but he just cut his ear. So Jesus touched Malchus's ear at that point, Malchus's ear, and he healed him. He just put it back. I think that's the miracle Jesus does the most, especially within the body of Christ today. Healing people who have been needlessly wounded by his followers who have used the sword of the Spirit foolishly. Taking out the Bible and striking everyone that comes about in those ways. How often we end up hurting one another in our attempts to protect Jesus. Thinking, oh, we got to protect the Lord. We got to stand up in that way. Ears fly everywhere. And the body of Christ is maimed because well-meaning Christians like Peter unsheath their Bibles and start chopping away at each other. Oh, I'm going to show you this. And we bang at each other with the Word of God. They go through it all the time. So we need to listen to the words of Jesus here. What did he say to Peter? If you are using the sword of the Spirit to slice other people up and put other people down, Jesus says, put it away. Put it away. Don't be using the Scriptures in that way. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He says, those that are stronger, help the weaker back up. Don't cut their knees off. Don't chop them off at the knees. Pick them back up. We're there to encourage and support one another, especially when we see somebody that is weaker falling and stumbling. Don't just push a Scripture at them. You know, love them. Love them the way that Jesus would have us to love them. Put it away. Put that sword of the Spirit away and just use your compassion and your love and share his promises, not the other things. Then verse 52 goes on. He says, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So you might want to remember this verse the next time you feel inclined to chop up some other believer. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But those who are unsheathing the sword indiscriminately and causing injury needlessly will die by the sword eventually. And so what is it really the context here? And as I thought about this scripture and prayed about it and thinking about using the Word of God against others, I think today we could say the sword of legalism. That's where we get in that trap. We get the sword of legalism. We get so legalistic that we're doing so well in this area. And when we see somebody else that's not, then we're just chop them up so easily. But over the years, I've seen people that have been so involved in legalism that they feel like they've been doing so well. Then when they stumble a little bit, They think, man, I've tried everything. I've tried as hard as I can to walk with the Lord, and I still did this, so they give up. And so watch out for that sword of legalism, that we doesn't get into our lives, and we watch out that nobody chops us up with it either, that they don't put their standards on us. We need to go by the Word of God, not somebody else's opinion in that way. So then we go to verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, we don't need to protect Jesus. A legion of angels is 6,000. There was 600 soldiers. Jesus is talking about 72,000 angels were at his disposal. And that's quite a force when you stop and think about that it only took one angel to wipe out 185 Babylonians in 2 Kings chapter 9. And Jesus could have called down 6,000 of them and only took one to take care of 185,000 Babylonians. What a glorious day it is when we learn we don't need to defend Jesus. We don't need to defend him. When you realize that he is perfectly capable of defending himself. Our job is not to protect, to defend, or avenge. Jesus calls us to do one thing, to love. That's what he calls us, each and every one of us, to do. Not to defend, not to protect, not to avenge in any way, shape, or form. And yet that's our flesh. Our flesh wants to do that so quickly, so easily. And then look at verse 54. He says, how then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. That's the good part. That's our encouraging part for us as believers. The scriptures are always fulfilled. And the ones that haven't been yet will be fulfilled. Jesus made it clear that he didn't need Peter's protection, and that what was happening was in accordance with the Word of God. It was in accordance with Scripture and with prophecy and with the heart of the Father. This was the plan that was laid out from the very foundation of the world, that Jesus would come and suffer and die for us the way that he's going to be here shortly. Then verse 56 goes on. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now just a few verses. Oh, we'll all stand with you, Lord. But they all fled. Now look at verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So they couldn't take him to the temple where it was supposed to take place because it was nighttime. So they took him blindfolded to Caiaphas' home. And the disciples split, and Jesus now is led alone from the Garden of Gethsemane to stand before Caiaphas. Jesus was not dragged. He didn't hold onto the tree and they've had to pull him off of it. He was not dragged before Caiaphas unwillingly. Rather, he was brought as a lamb to a slaughter, just as Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53:7. Brought as a lamb to be slaughtered. The little lambs would just have eaten on their little leash and they'd just follow along into the slaughter, just as Jesus did, as was prophesied that he would. Verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. He followed at a distance. You're always headed for trouble when you start to follow Jesus at a distance. When you start to distance yourself from fellowship. when you start to distance yourself from reading and you distance yourself from prayer. Peter followed Jesus afar off, right into the high priest's palace, where Luke tells us he warmed himself by the enemy's fire. Warmed himself by the enemy's fire. And now it goes on, verse 59 says, "Now the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." But they found none. They sought these false witnesses. Say, come on, just say anything that we can prove to be there. See, a meeting of the Sanhedrin was immediately called. Now, the Sanhedrin were the 71-member Jewish Supreme Court. They were meeting at this point. And from that very outset, however, the trial was totally illegal, because Jewish law forbade even evening meetings of the Sanhedrin. It was against the law for the Sanhedrin to come together in the nighttime. And here they were meeting in the home of Caiaphas. So it was a total illegal court from that point. And then verse 60 goes on, "Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" So the ninth commandment forbids bearing false witness. We have the mistaken idea a lot of times, bearing false witness means telling a big lie. That's what we think false witness is. But this account makes it clear that bearing false witness consists of giving the right information with the wrong implication. Saying the truth, but it's implied in the wrong way. A false witness gives the right information knowing. They know the wrong implication. They didn't just misunderstand this quote. They knew what they were saying was the wrong implication of what they were saying. And they knew what would be drawn out of it. Jesus did indeed say, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He had said that. But he was speaking of the temple of his own body. And most people around him at that point kind of understood what he was talking about. Now verse 62. "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Verse 64. "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" He's deserving. It's interesting, at the beginning there, they said, "Do you keep silent?" You notice that all throughout the trial and all throughout everything that Jesus went through, he kept silent most of the time. But even when he answered here, he didn't answer in a harsh way. He just said, "It is as you said." But notice the only time that Jesus ever spoke back to anybody through this whole time is when he said to Judas, "Friend, why have you come here?" He was kind of asking him in that way, kind of a stern direction at him in that way. So they said, "He's deserving of death because of blasphemy." See, when Jesus said, "It as you said, it is as you said," when he said that to them, he was saying, "I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God." So when you have the cults come and say to you that Jesus never proclaimed to be God, there's all through the scriptures he does, but especially here when his life is on the line, he didn't say, "Oh no, that's not me." No, he clearly said, "I am the Son of God, and that I am is a term of deity. Then he went on and said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. And upon hearing this, the high priest did what was customary at that time. When anyone would experience great grief or great pain, even as Jacob tore his clothes when he heard that Joseph was dead, and when David tore his clothes when he heard that Saul had been killed in battle, if someone was really grieved, he would tear his robe from the bottom up. He would rip it open. What's happening here is tremendously symbolic. Unbeknownst to him, as Caiaphas tore his priestly garments with his own hands, he was in fact symbolizing the end of the old Levitical priesthood and bringing in what would be the new priesthood, which is about and was established by the priesthood of Melchizedek, first mentioned back in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek means Prince of Righteousness. He was called Prince of Salem or Prince of Peace. He came to Abraham with bread and wine. He had no beginning. He had no end. So who was Melchizedek? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us he was a picture of Jesus. He was a Christophany, they call it. And you see that in Hebrews 7. And then verse 67 says, then they spat in his face, which was a total, total show of irreverence in the Jewish culture. They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. And the context there is they had walking sticks and things. They probably had the walking stick, and they beat him with sticks and clubs at that point. Verse 68, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So they're really taunting him here. So brutal was the beating that Jesus endured. Isaiah prophesied he would be disfigured more than any man that had ever lived, even at this point. And he's going to go through so much more later. We see his beard was plucked, his face was swollen, the spit of his accusers were running down his cheeks. He could have called 10,000 times 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He didn't do that. And see, we have to realize this really happened. This really happened. We're not talking about a fairy tale. We're not talking about poetic mythology or hard theology. We're talking about a real man who absorbed the blows, who felt the pain, who endured the spit, the insult, and the agony because he was thinking about you individually. He endured it because of you. Some say, well, you're being a little dramatic right there, aren't you? He wasn't thinking about me. How could he be? We're only talking about a few hours of suffering and dying. There wasn't enough time to think about everyone individually. Well, that's simply not true. You see, we're talking about the event that took place before the foundation of the world and that continues on into eternity. See, God is outside of time and space. He's had all of eternity this. See, the biggest problem we have, we that are familiar with the gospel story, is we face and we think of that Jesus is dying, of course, for the whole world, which he did. We understand that he died for the whole world, but we oftentimes miss the fact that he died for each of us individually, for each of our sins specifically. Specifically. How do I know this? Because in the Old Testament, every single sin had to be atoned for specifically. Each and every one of them. Now see that in Leviticus 1:4. Forgiveness had to be meted out individually. We need to spend some time contemplating that fact. And we listen to Jesus praying, Father, if it's possible that people can be saved any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. See him. See Jesus with that blood-soaked face, leaving the Garden of Gethsemane. See the disciples fleeing in fear. Watch as he was blindfolded and took before Caiaphas, lied about false witnesses, beat up, battered, and humiliated for you. Think about that. How much love is that? It's because of his love that he went through those things. It's because of his love for you, his love for me. So if he loved us that much, if he died for us, shouldn't we be able to live for him as best we can? Let's pray.